1988, and are at CYC Burleigh Camp for the Mini Bible School, with the guest speaker being Mr. Bill Thorburn from Victoria. This is the third session in Biblical Counseling, cassette number 3 of that series.
We'll go a little bit further this evening in the area of introduction to biblical counseling and hit an area which is probably one of the most difficult areas that we have to deal with in a counseling ministry, and it's the area of depression. And obviously we're only going to have a little look at it tonight, but I think we need to have a bit of a grasp of what happens here, so that as we come across people who may be depressed, that we may be in a position, one, to be able to understand them, and secondly, perhaps be able to help them. There are a multitude of causes for depression, and there's a whole range of different forms of depression. We're going to be talking about a depression that is not caused by physiological causes, because they need to be treated in a different way. We have to be able to recognise too when people have got a depression that's brought upon outside the normal emotional range. Various things cause depression, and I think now of those who have got physical problems. There are certain physical conditions that really bring on a depression. For example, somebody who has had heart surgery is often very, very prone in recovery period to suffer from depression. Some have a chemical imbalance, and that can be treated adequately with various drug therapies quite effectively. And no amount of other counselling is going to help in that situation. They need to be able to be stabilised in that way. There are people who can suffer from depression as a result of drugs, whether it be a prescribed drug or an illegal drug. And that's one of the concerns that a number of the medical profession have from time to time, is the side effects of essential medication, and yet it has this side effect. And, of course, there are ranges of depression in intensity, and we'll just cover some of those briefly shortly. But let's see if we can define what depression is. Let's give you a simple definition. It's one that appears to be that of a self-preoccupation. A person becomes very absorbed with their own state of being. It is often so that folk are feeling very heavy in the field of self-pity. When a person is depressed, they are basically concerned for themselves and have very little concern for others. They are ready to give up on whatever is around them, and usually withdraw from whatever is going on. That's a very simple definition of what happens when a person becomes depressed. It will come into greater depths depending on the cause and depending on the intensity. Some of the symptoms that we can see in people is that of sadness. A person who's depressed is usually a very sad person. Sometimes experiencing range of moods, we might say that they're very moody. They suffer in their thought life very painful thoughts, very negative thoughts. They often experience anxiety, irritability. They become trapped with unrealistic thinking. And so often there are physical consequences. Remember, we had that little chart on the screen the other night, the total person, body, soul, spirit. And you find there that the whole person is affected by it. Many causes. I'm not now thinking of the physical causes. There's so many of those, and we've got to be aware of that. And just because somebody is depressed, it's no good saying, oh, well, they're emotionally unstable. That's not necessarily the case. apart from physical causes, there are many background causes, and we've talked a little bit about negativeness. A negative life view certainly doesn't help a person there. Guilt is a real issue when it comes to the area of depression. I have found in doing an analysis, a psychological analysis with people, that those who score very high in the depressive scale are often those who have bad recall of the past. They are often asking themselves the question or making the statement over and over and over again, if only, if only, if only I hadn't have, if only I had have. And they regret the past and they dwell on it a lot. And often there are wrong things. The past does affect us today if it's not resolved. There's a real need to resolve the past so that we can live in the present. Another cause, common cause for depression, is that of unresolved anger. People can be very hostile and they don't do anything about it. They allow it to consume them. As a result, they become depressed. Stress in life also can contribute to depression. It can be for some people that unresolved sin is a real issue, particularly in when a person perceives that they've been disobedient to God and done nothing about it. That doesn't help them at all. But they're very common causes. As you start dealing with people, you find them coming through over and over again. I want to talk to you briefly about what we call rational depression. Is there an irrational depression? I think there is, but this is a rational depression, and it is a mood which everybody is likely to fall into at some time or another. Now, depression is pretty much an emotional response, irrespective of the cause. Emotions are quite legitimate, and we do experience them. It's when they start controlling us and taking over us that we run into trouble with them. But this rational depression is the feeling of either dejection or rejection. And the cause of this depression is usually known. If we think about it, we can fairly readily get hold of it. I know when I've been working with depressive cases, one of the difficult things sometimes is for the person to identify a cause. Now, there's always a cause, and that's a fact, always a cause, but it's sometimes very difficult to determine it. But the sources of rational depression are usually fairly straightforward. For example, the loss of a love object can cause depression. Now, let's run that through a little bit. If you experience a bereavement of someone that you've loved, very easy to experience depression. Very easy indeed. And some of you may have experienced that. A love object is something that you appreciate, that you value. People can get depressed sometimes if their car is bingled. Very depressed because they've been strongly attached to it and their well-being has been damaged because of the car. I was talking to a couple a number of years ago, and the husband had lost part of his little finger in an accident. He went through a deep time of depression. They couldn't work out what was wrong with him, and as we were chatting through, we finally got onto that little finger and traced it back to when this started. It was only some time after it. He was a tradesman and he felt very inadequate without his little finger. It limited his work. He felt his ability was dropping. And as we worked it through, he went through the symptoms of a bereavement, basically. He'd lost something that was very close to him. And as a result, he went downhill. So the loss of a love object is often a catalyst for a person feeling depressed. Now, that's reasonable, by the way. it's not a total disaster. It's reasonable for somebody to feel that way. The loss of security is another source that can be identified. When a person becomes insecure, they can begin to feel depressed. If somebody loses a job, they can feel very bad about it. Any time that there's a loss of some form of security, you can easily have a mood swing and you feel bad. The loss of self-esteem also is attached here. And sometimes if a person loses a job, they lose self-esteem. But many things can cause a loss of self-esteem. If somebody thinks that they've been doing something very well and they're criticised for it, they can feel very bad about it and almost move into a depressive situation. Apart from sources like that, there's a whole lot of experiences that can cause this form of depression. For example, sickness. These are normal experiences in life. It doesn't mean to say that you are really deeply depressed, but it's a depression which becomes rational. You can work it through. If a person is quite ill, they can feel that way. If a person goes through suffering, they can feel that way. If a person is in sin, they can feel that way. If a person goes through a state of war, they can feel that way. And it doesn't take much to be able to say, yeah, I can see the cause of my depression. So therefore, there is a need to make some moves in reasoning and adjustments in attitude. But usually depression is a hostility that is actually turned inward. There's usually a degree of anger, and the person is afraid to express it openly toward the original target of the anger, and they turn it inward and they suffer the effects of it. You can almost boil it down in nearly every case of depression, and again I say this, that we are not talking about depression that is caused by physical problems. We're now talking about the emotional type of depression that a lot of people experience. You can nearly always boil it down in simple terms to the feeling of not being loved, not needed, not wanted. That's where you can almost always boil it right down to that. And you find that the person feels worthless, useless, not needed, not loved. Remember I said the other day, if you take in wrong information, you'll produce wrong results. And so often when things go wrong, we reason wrongly. And I thought tonight that we might have a look at some biblical characters, some biblical case histories of people that appear to have experienced a depressive state. Now, we cannot say for 100% surety that that is the case. Why can't we? Because we weren't there. But it appears by many of the symptoms that are being displayed and the thoughts being shared that they were in a depressive state. Interesting to see, A, either how they got there, the causes, or B, how they handled it, and see if we can learn from it. There are people who experience depression frequently. There are people who experience depression rarely. Those who experience it rarely, or some say, I've never been depressed, find it very difficult sometimes to understand someone who is depressed. And you'll often find someone says to a person who's very down, come on, why don't you snap out of it? Smarten up and snap out of it. Nobody really wants to be depressed. And if somebody could just snap out of it, there'd be people snapping everywhere. They really would, because they don't want to be in it. And so demanding them, urging them to snap out of it, rarely succeeds in anything except driving them further back into it. And so what we're calling for when you're dealing with somebody who is depressed, we're calling for real understanding care, sensitivity, and consistent encouragement and help to that person. They need constant reinforcement that they can win through and that they can achieve. It helps to be able to identify a cause, and we have to try and work on that. So with that brief preamble, we're going to turn over to the book of Job and just see some of the things that happened in Job's life. Now, we pick up decent books to work through in a short time, don't we? Now, let's just read part of the story. Just to fill us in, we'll hit the first little bit. In the land of Uz, chapter 1, verse 1, there was a man whose name was Job. This man was a blameless and upright man. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys. He had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. Now, you're taking into account details. It's very important when you're dealing with people and counselling with people that you get the facts. One of the greatest problems that you come across is that so many people run on hearsay information. They don't bother to get the facts. They assume certain things. When you're dealing with people, you can never assume anything. You must get hold of the facts. And some people aren't good at doing that. And if you have somebody say something to you, or so-and-so, you should see them, they're depressed. And you go and you deal with them as being depressed. You could get into trouble. How do you know they're depressed? Well, because somebody said they're depressed. See? You must get hold of information. We're reading now to get hold of information. And we're trying to get hold of facts. So you've got a picture of Job thus far, have you? How would you describe him without looking at your references now that we've read? He was doing well, wasn't he? How do you think his well-being was? Very high, you know. Successful. He's a man who had a great relationship with God. And, right. All right, let's go on. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. He wasn't taking any chances. Obviously, outwardly, they were doing all right, but he says, "What about if they're, wrong inside? I'll seek to cover them." One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Are you picking up information, by the way? Remember that as you read the Word of God, you learn information. And already here now, we're finding out extra information, aren't we? Where has the devil come from? What was he doing on the earth?
Prowling around.
Why was he on the earth? That's his domain. Yeah, that's where God has restricted him. Note this again in our thinking. The moment we start talking about the devil, we need to act on biblical data, not on perceived ideas. And notice already that the devil is limited. He's restricted. The devil is not like God. So many believers think that the devil is like God because the devil is a spirit being. God is a spirit being, therefore they must be pretty much the same. Well, that's wrong, very wrong. In the first instance, we notice here that Satan is not omnipresent. He's limited to one place at one time. To and forth, comes back, he comes into the presence of God. But he's not omnipresent. And there are Christians who've got him all over the place. And, of course, he does not have the attributes of God. He's different to us, but he's certainly not like God. We read on. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replies. See, here's the work of Satan. He always asks negative questions, questions that are going to get people into problems. And he's trying this with God. He's putting Job down. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? Have you blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and the herds are spread throughout the land? But you stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. What do we learn from this? Some interesting things taking place. One, that Satan charges God with the only reason your people act right toward you is because what you do for them, you manoeuvre them, you manipulate them. You know, they wouldn't love you unless you made them. See the inference that's there? Right. Let's see what else happens. He says to God, why don't you reach out your hand and hurt him? The Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. What does that verse tell you? He is restricted. God does protect his people. So many people run around being desperately fearful of the enemy when God protects us. His word is very clear on this, and this is only one passage which is giving us some information. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were ploughing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. Now, we will read on in a moment, but some disastrous things are happening to Job. Notice the response of one of the servants. Who has he attributed these calamities to? God. See? Fire of God has rained down fire from heaven and consumed this. Was that information right or wrong? Wrong. How often people act on wrong information. How often people blame God for things that he is not the author of. God does not act outside his character. How many evil things, how many horrific things do you hear people blaming God for? Is that real? It's happening all the time. Wrong concept. If you take in wrong information, what do? Produce wrong results. Unless you've got a stable point of reference, you'll run into trouble. That's why as Christians we are to build our lives on that perfect foundation, on Christ, where there is stability. That's why we have the Word of God as a point of reference to keep going back to. So he comes back and he tells Job this, look what God has done. We'll see how Job copes with the situation. Let me just digress slightly for the moment. If something is of a miraculous nature, who is the source? You've got to be careful. Right. You see, what is the normal assumption? Anything of a miraculous nature is from the hand of God. Not true. See, as we study the scriptures, we know that the devil is able to perform certain miraculous events. Who's in charge? God is sovereign, isn't he? Okay, God says to Satan, right, the world, this earth is your domain. Ever wonder why things go wrong on planet Earth? No? Satan's involved. I would suggest that fire coming down from heaven is a pretty powerful thing to see. Satan was the source. I would suggest that there are many times when we see nature going berserk and it's not at the hand of God. I'd say it's the hand of the devil, because this is his domain, prince of the power of the earth. We believe that God is in control. Now, overall, he is. But we have to remember that he allows liberties and freedoms, just like in our own lives. And you take the times where there are horrific natural disasters. Is God at the source of those? Occasionally, as we read in the Old Testament, yes. And they've been used for a specific purpose. But there are many times when the innocent are destroyed, and if that's at the hand of God, it's not within keeping with God's character. And I would believe that the enemy would be involved. An example. You know when the Lord was on the Sea of Galilee with the disciples? They were out in the boat and the Lord went to sleep. What happened? Huge storm came up, didn't it? And what were the disciples afraid of? Yeah, and then eventually drowning. Did God the Father want the Son to drown? Who wanted the Son to drown? The devil did. Would be within his plan and keeping for that to happen. He attempted it constantly. And what does the Lord do? He gets up and he rebukes. Is it in keeping that the Son rebukes what the Father's done? No, you see, he doesn't, does he? And we have to think some of these things through. And we have to make sure that we're not easily duped by the enemy. And I know that that there are many people who feel if something of a miraculous nature takes place, God is involved, that's the proof. Not true. We've got to look at the source, we've got to look at the reason. Anyway, here's the situation. Some terrible things are happening. We're down to verse 18. While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them and they are dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." And Job got up, tore his robe, shaved his head, then he fell on the ground in worship. And these are the almost immortal words that we hear often. "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing." Interesting reaction, isn't it? What do you think his heart's desire was at that stage? Can you try and work that through? What do you think he was... Obviously the man is feeling deep, deep. Why? There's, could have been a strong why there. He's feeling deep remorse because he goes into that state of mourning that the people did. Clothes being torn, dust, ashes and all of this stuff. He acknowledges, well... God, you know, I came into this world with nothing and I'm going to take nothing away. The Lord's given, the Lord's taken away. Lord, you know what you're doing, I'll praise you. Now, is there anything wrong with Job's reasoning at the moment?
Well, it was a mistake in the reasoning then.
Yes.
The Lord
yes.
Away. He was still given. If the Lord had taken away, he was submissive.
He was submissive to God, you see. That's right, you see, he's taken in some wrong information. No, but you see, the thing is, even though he took in wrong information, he had enough basis, enough foundation to say, well, I'm not going to charge God with wrongdoing. See, there's a big difference there. He assumed this, but God, you know what you're doing. See, he wasn't going to curse God. And that's a very interesting reaction. So many people are very quick to say, God, why? And they put God down from the believer's point of view. Well, let's continue on a little bit. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord from roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. Skin for skin, Satan replied. A man will give all he has for his own life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life. Notice what the devil was wanting God to do. It's the second time now he's wanting God to harm his people. He's wanting God now to harm Job physically. How often God's people react when things go wrong and do blame God? Why are you doing this to me, God? God doesn't do anything wrong. Because God is good, God is pure, God is holy. So the Lord says, very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life. Again, God gives Satan a little bit more rope, as it were. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. He replied, you are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we not accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. And notice again the reaction of Job. Notice the information that he's being fed. Do you notice the counsel he's being given? People are saying, hey, come on, you know, God's at the back of this, and curse God, do something about it, die, finish it all off. And Job is saying, no, look, whatever God's doing for us, we'll accept this. And in this, Job did not sin in what he said. Now, he may have been thinking very deeply. He might have been thinking, boy, Lord, why all this? But he would not sin in what he said. And that's where sometimes you find there are believers who will openly sin by stating and attributing to God things that aren't of God. Mm-hmm. Well, you know, when you know what's going on, and God is responding there to Satan, saying, well, look, you know, you're causing me, but you see, God is working something far greater out of this, and God is still in control. And you take 1 Corinthians 10:31, or 10:13, should I say. Here's the promise to us as New Testament believers. There's no temptation or testing that's taken you, but such is common to man. God is faithful. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. And God knows our limitations. And his promise is, I won't allow you to go through anything that you can't cope with.
Yes, I said God tempts no man.
He doesn't tempt us with evil, yeah. You see. He will test us for our own well-being, but he doesn't tempt us with evil. And that's what we have to always start to work through, is cause, source, reason, whatever it is. God never tempts us with evil. Now, I'm going to jump very quickly now, because it's a very big book, and I just want to pull out and let you see some of the things that take place. Chapter 3, just the first four verses, and we'll see what takes place here. After this, oh, by the way, he's got his three friends who come and start counselling him.
Friends,
yes. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And he said, may the day of my birth perish, and the night it was said a boy is born. That day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine upon it. Look at verse 11. Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? What's Job saying now?
Sorry he ever lived.
Yeah, he's sorry he was born. Wish I'd never been born. Do you see a slight change in the man's thinking? See, it's a difficult scene. The people around about him aren't there encouraging, helping him, but we find that they're giving him a real doing. We go into chapter 5, and I've only randomly selected some of these comments for the sake of time. Chapter 5, verse 17. And here's some information now from one of his friends. Blessed is the man whom God corrects. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. Okay? There's a word of comfort. You're copying it. What have you been up to, Joe? See, God's really sorting you out. And so he starts taking in that. Chapter 6, verse 4. Notice now what Job's saying. The arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks in their poison. God's terrors are marshalled against me. So what's Job now doing? And that's beginning, see, it's beginning to happen, isn't it? You keep getting that information. Chapter 7, verse 7. And Job again. Remember, O God, that my life is but a breath. My eyes will never see happiness again. The eye that now sees me will see me no longer. You will look for me, but I will be no more. As a cloud vanishes and is gone, so does he who goes down to the grave and does not return. He will never come to his house again. His place will know him no more. Therefore I will not keep silent. I will speak out in the anguish of my spirit, and I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. We can go on a little bit further there too. Let's pick it up. Am I the sea or the monster of the deep that you put me under guard? When I think my bed will comfort me and my couch will ease my complaint, even then you frighten me with dreams. You terrify me with visions, so that I prefer strangling and death rather than this body of mine. I despise my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone. My days have no meaning. What is man that you make so much of him, and you give him so much attention, that you examine him every morning and test him at every moment? Will you never look away from me or let me alone even for an instant? If I have sinned, what have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you made me your target? Have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my offences and forgive my sins? For I will soon lie down in the dust. You will search for me, but I will be no more. See, it's getting worse, isn't it? And he's starting to, what, no, I'm confessing my sin. There are people, by the way, who readily come to the assumption that if somebody is sick, that they have sinned. Readily do that, and it's so desperately sad for the people involved. I was listening to a man, and I think you will have heard the tapes, and in fact I think you passed them on to me. And here is a man who's he was talking about a godly woman who served the Lord faithfully all her life, who was very ill, and she believed, she'd been taught that there was healing in the atonement, and therefore she should not experience illness. But she was ill, and she sought the Lord for forgiveness and for cleansing and for healing. And she used to say to this guy, and he was a fine Christian man, a Bible teacher, couldn't you pray for me that the Lord would reveal to me my sins so that it might be forgiven, so that I might be healed? The reason she wasn't being healed, she was being told, was because there was unconfessed sin in her life. He said she ended her life, her closing days, a sad, sad, pitiful woman. He said, she was my mother. And that's how sad it was. He said, that doctrine is good as long as you aren't sick. It's a very sad situation, you see. And here is Job saying, reveal my sin to me. What have I done? If we keep in mind 1 John 1:9 and we confess our known sin, God takes care of the unknown sin, because he not only forgives the sin that we confess, but he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. See, we must take an allowance, God's grace. And so Job's saying, what have I done? If I'm under your correction, your punishment, what have I done? Chapter 13. We're going to jump quickly in a moment. Chapter 13, verse 15.
It's actually making God out to be a bit of a nasty chap.
Well, that's the reasoning, isn't it? Why? I have no... Chapter 13, verse 15. Though he slay me... And again, we still have Job talking. It's in between his comforters, his helpers. Though you slay me, yet will I hope in him. Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. Indeed, this might turn out for my deliverance, for no godless man would dare come before him. Listen carefully to my words. Let your ears take in what I say. Now that I have prepared my case, I know I will be vindicated. Can anyone bring charges against me? If so, I will be silent and die. Only grant to me these two things, O God, and then I will not hide from you. Withdraw your hand far from me, and stop frightening me with your terrors. Then summon me, and I will answer, or let me speak, and you reply. How many wrongs and sins have I committed? Show me my offence and my sin. Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? He starts now to challenge God. Well, the whole argument goes on and off between Job, his friends, and then a young man comes along who seems to have more insight than all of them. But we're into chapter 40 now. Job chapter 40. Chapter and verse 2. Here is now God talking with Job. Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. They're very, very powerful words. Because Job had started to bring accusations against God. So now, you answer me. God has been revealing other things to Job. But now we go down to verse 8. Notice what God says here. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Now that is so powerful, isn't it? You see, it's possible for man to condemn God to justify themselves. Why have you done this to me, God? What have I done to deserve this? God's not the source of it. They're blaming God so that they might feel okay.
Well, God told me to do it.
Oh yes, that's another thing. So many people blame God for so many things. And I hear this over and over again. Oh, look, I prayed and God told me to do this. And you see what some people have done. It's turned out disastrous. Does that mean to say God is the source of disaster? God is the source of confusion and wrongness? How often people say, yes, God told me to do it. And it's never worked out at all. You see, that's actually discrediting God, condemning God, and justifying themselves. Now, they've done that before it ever happened. And so there is a tremendous challenge that comes through. And Job, of course, was wrong. We go now over to chapter 42. Let's look at the first few verses there. Now, Job replies to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. And so, what do we find happening right now? Job has come to an awareness of his wrong reasoning. And he says, I really didn't understand and I was wrong. And he repents and he puts things right with God. We'll get a little bit further on in this and see God's dealing. Just verse 7. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. See, these guys, these counselors, these comforters were also conveying wrong information about God to Job.
So God didn't blame Job.
Well, he didn't blame Job for what these men had said. But you see, Job now responded, and this is the one thing that we must learn, that we are all responsible for our actions, for our reactions, for our words. Even if somebody feeds us wrong data, what we do with it becomes our responsibility.
Mm.
If somebody tells us something that seems to be quite wrong with God, do we run with it or do we take God at his word? If somebody does something to us that we get upset about, how we respond to it is not their responsibility. Mm. It is our responsibility. They will be responsible for what they've said and done. And this is one thing that people have got to learn. We are so quick to blame others for our own actions. Can't do it. We must take that responsibility ourselves. And it's interesting here what takes place, how that they are told how to go out and resolve themselves. And I just pick up now toward the end of verse 8. My servant Job will pray for you and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Job started off speaking right. He went astray and then he got back and he sorted things out again.
Mm.
And so it's important that we speak of God correctly, that we only attribute to God that which is of God. And we've got to be very careful. And I think it's that. Sometimes for us to err in this area, we act in human wisdom, not with divine revelation. Verse 12, we'll conclude with Job on this one. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. How about that? See, it looked like it was total disaster for Job, but now the latter part of his life was blessed more than the first. Job was a senior man. And I think that's a fantastic verse for senior people to take hold of. Now, there may be some restrictions we'd like to place on that.
We have 7 kids.
Yes, well, you know, they...
the longevity in those days.
That's so. After this, Job lived 140 years and he saw his children and their children in the fourth generation and so on. But the key is, I believe, as we serve the Lord and are faithful to him, the latter years of our lives can even be more blessed than the early years, because he's granted to us years of experience, wisdom, and we're able to live accordingly. And I believe that those who are the senior adults, and we like to call them, not older people down our way, we like to call them senior adults, are those who are very special people. They need to be praying to grow old graciously and maintaining the joy of the Lord in their lives, and they are a phenomenal blessing to people. We don't have many senior adults in our fellowship because we're a younger fellowship, and we miss them because there's so much wisdom to be gained from them, and we need to be thankful to those who are senior adults to encourage them and gain from them. So often we find in our society that when somebody becomes a senior citizen, that they're put aside as now being obsolete and old-fashioned and not in touch. But that's not true. That's not true at all.
Mm.
We need to be able to tap into the wisdom that God's given them. God honours the hoary head. Do you know what a hoary head is?
What?
A hoary head is, yes, a white head. Sounds a bit rough, doesn't it? But God honours senior people. And there are many cultures today who still honour their their senior people. Australia is not a country like that. And that's a shame. But there are many eastern countries when the seniors come in the room, people stand for them as a sign of respect. They value them. And we in the body of Christ should do likewise. Now let's just run this through very quickly again. Wrong information produces wrong results and wrong actions. And that's exactly what was happening here. Would you dare suggest that Job was beginning to feel depressed, or he was depressed? Did he feel good or bad? Happy or sad? And he obviously must have had some form of depressive feelings there. I'm sure he did. Horrific. You know, when you think of all his possessions gone and his family gone, what an immense experience. And yes, he would have been deeply down. Reasonable reaction to the circumstances. And you could put your finger on the cause. But the only thing that would help stabilise him in the end is a right relationship with God. A right relationship. Take in wrong thinking and you'll produce wrong feelings. And therefore we need to get the facts over and over again. And like I was saying to you last night, who as a person who is useless and no good? You know, there are people who do some terrible things. Still there's potential there. And God sees the potential in us. If he didn't, we wouldn't be around. And God may not love what we do, but he loves us because we are his creation. He wants us for himself, and he looks for obedient people. Well, look, our time is almost gone, and I thought we might battle on this, but let's go over to Psalm 32 and have a quick little look at King David. Psalm 32, and we'll pick this up at verse 1. Now let's pick it up at verse 3 to begin with, and then we'll just work backwards for a moment. Listen to the description here. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. How do you think he feels with that description?
Drained,
miserable, a heavy hand. He felt listless. He felt under pressure. I talk to people who are depressed, and guess how they describe how they feel. How are you feeling? Oh, I just feel so heavy hearted. I just feel listless. I haven't got any energy. I don't. Same descriptions here, you see. Now we'll just run before and after that and see how David handles. He said, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. See, he's experienced forgiveness here. He reflects on what it was like when he was wrong. And then we'll finish off. We finished in verse 4. Let's go to verse 5. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquities. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Good. And if there is guilt in somebody's life, and it's not resolved, it will often create a depressive state with them. Here is a simple diagnostic tool to use with people. If you find there are people who are still concerned about the past, if they are people who are caught up with this little if-only syndrome, if only, two possibilities. One is they have either been wronged or have wronged. They have either been sinned against or have sinned. They have either been hurt or have hurt. Either way, forgiveness needs to be exercised. Either if they have been hurt, they need to forgive the one who hurt. If they have done the hurting, they need to know forgiveness. And forgiveness is that which can resolve the past. Now, the only one who ultimately can resolve all hurt, sin, and that is God. Sometimes we deal with people who have had a deep, deep experience with somebody who's now deceased. How can they tell them that they're sorry for what they've done? It's too late. But you see, they can before God. They can. They can say, God, I recognize that I was wrong with that person. And while I can't put it right with them, I can put it right with you, because ultimately all sin is against God. And they can know forgiveness. They can be set free from that. And they go on and be the person that God wants them to be. The past, I believe the past is the major cause for depression today. The past. Very rarely is it right now. It might be the immediate past, it might be the distant past. And that's why I believe biblical counselling is streets and streets ahead of secular counselling in this field, because we start to deal with areas that the secular person knows nothing about, and that's the area of forgiveness. See, God is the source of forgiveness in reality, and it's tremendous. Psalm 55, we're being quick. We did start a couple of minutes late, didn't we? Psalm 55, verses 2 through 8. I'll start at verse 1. Listen to my prayer, O God, do not ignore my plea. Hear me and answer me. My thoughts trouble me, and I am distraught at the voice of the enemy, at the stares of the wicked. For they bring down suffering upon me and revile me in their anger. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death assail me. Fear and trembling have beset me. Horror has overwhelmed me. How do you think he's feeling at this stage? That's a pretty grim description, isn't it? I said, oh, that I had the wings of a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. I would flee far away and stay in the desert. I would hurry to my place of shelter, far from the tempest and the storm. How do you think he's feeling? Bad experience again? I just want to get away from all this. He's in a bad way. And again, we know that he needs to be able to sort things out. In verse 27, he says, cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall. He's able to sort through a number of things. Now, we could go on and we could look at his own guilt experience. And you remember the time, of course, when he committed sin, immorality, was responsible for the death of a man. And we reflect back onto Psalm 51, and that's suggested that that was the response, of course, to that. And it's a great psalm to read, and even some of the comments at the beginning of the chapters of the Bibles will indicate this. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassions. Blot out my transgressions, wash away my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. And he goes on there and he begins to relate that which happens when forgiveness is experienced. One of the amazing things, by the way, that we do have to face, and it comes to mind today when we face again the baker and the swagger situations, and these men in public ministry, and they're such a failing. And we get very concerned that perhaps they'll get back into that ministry again, and very quickly, and they're not dealt with. If, you know, we were to say, look, if you knew that a guy had committed adultery and organised murder and then wrote a book on how to be close to God, would you be inclined to read it? They'd say, no, thank you. And yet, how often do we read the Psalms? David wrote a lot of those after that event. And we said, boy, that's hard to cope with, isn't it? You mean to say that these guys, we've got to, you know, be easy on them?
I think there's a price to be paid for the erring of one's ways, and we need to remember that David was not allowed to build the temple. Man of violence, and he suffered other ways, didn't he? He's with his family, the loss of the child, and there's many things where he certainly didn't get away with it. But we have to learn that the grace of God is immense, absolutely immense.
Where there is sincerity.
Yes, of course.
That's can be cases where people are not sincere and they're just using the whole thing for exploitation.
And that's right, and that's where we need wisdom and discernment. But never fail to make allowance for the grace of God. And we are not to fall into the trap of being judges. You know, we are to, the scripture says we are to judge all things. That means we are to be wise, we are to evaluate things and act correctly. But when it says we are not to judge, we are not to condemn. We don't play the part of the judge who passes that condemnation in that sense. God is the one who does that. But it doesn't mean that we've still got to be very wise and work things out and act accordingly to the will of God. Now I'm going to jump Elijah, I'm going to jump Jonah, I'm going to jump Peter and just finish up right now. In Matthew 26, Luke 22, we're dealing with the Lord. Just a brief one to have a look at this for a little bit of encouragement. Matthew 26, this is where the Lord is now in the Garden of Gethsemane, verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell down with his face to the ground, and he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" He asked Peter, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, and the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back again, he found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near. And the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Now, when you consider the description of the Lord, how he felt, how he said that he began to be sorrowful and troubled, that's a pretty heavy feeling, isn't it? He's beginning to enter into a depressive feeling. And we're not stretching out the imagination at all to say that. Mark puts it this way, that he was deeply distressed and troubled. His soul, he was exceedingly sorrowful. His soul was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He was deeply grieved. Luke records that he was being in anguish or in agony. And each of the words that he used are very, very descriptive. In the first instance in Matthew, when he began to be sorrowful, and it's repeated in Mark, his soul was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. The word is perilupos, and it means to be very sad, to be deeply grieved. The word peri is an intensive word.
And he was just extremely grieved, deeply, intensely sad at what was before him. And the word troubled is found in Matthew and in Luke. And it's an agnomino. And it's the A is the negative. And it was a bewilderment that he was facing. A real bewilderment. Is this really happening? Now, see if we can picture a situation. We're talking about the Olympics this morning, weren't we? Was it this morning? I forget. Yesterday, I don't know. But can you imagine the psyching up of an athlete who has prepared for such an event, and they now find themselves in the final of the 100-metre sprint at the Olympics. And they've been working on this for 3 or 4 years, and now they're being called to the starting blocks. Is this really... could you imagine the drama, the trauma, the feeling? Is it for real? Is this... It's here.
The time has come.
The time, it's there. Jesus is there just before Calvary. See? And this is the bewilderment, is it really happening? It's the trouble, the heaviness that was there. He knew from eternity past that this would eventually happen. He'd entered into time. And now, 30 years. And now it's right before him. No wonder he could say, "My heart is very heavy." These words do not describe the extreme intensity of what the Lord was going through. The Lord was at the point of entering into depression. He had to be with such trauma. And the descriptive words are there. How would we be in that situation? What I want to do with you as we draw this to a close is to see how the Lord handled it. And then we need to go and do likewise whenever we are faced with inexplicable situations like this. Christ is facing potential depression right here. And so what's he able to do? He's able to determine the cause. Okay. What was the cause? What would you reckon? What do you think the cause was of these feelings? Calvary? Calvary? There it is. That's the ultimate cause. The ultimate cause. There was the horrors before him of the emotional and physical suffering, and ultimately the spiritual suffering and separation from the Father. Never before, to our knowledge, the knowledge revealed to us in the Word of God, never before had there been a separation within the Godhead. But there was going to be. And that separation was going to set us free. Instead of us being separated from the Father, from God for eternity, Christ, the Eternal One, experiences. And so that separation that took place in time has its effects now for all eternity. It was that horrific time of separation that was before Christ. And oh, he was honest in the issue. Oh, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. I would rather not do it. That's really what he's saying, isn't he? I would rather not do it. But, of course, he was able. He was able, and that's what I say, we must learn to be honest any time we're facing issues like this. He looked beyond it. It was ahead of him, but he looked beyond it. He had an overview of the situation, and he knew that it would not always be like it. And I can assure people that when they are entering into depression, I can say, hey, look, it is not always going to be like this. It won't always be like it. Do you know that somebody who has depression if they're left alone, will eventually come out of it. You'll never stay in a state of depression. It's never constant. One of the dangers is that some people in a state of depression can become suicidal, and if you leave them alone, they could destroy themselves. But if a person is left and are protected, eventually they will come through. It's just that it's such a heartache because it can take so long for some people. But the fact is that they will come through it. They may go back into it again, but they'll come through it and go back again. The fact is we can say it will not always be like this. And you take in your own experience the times where you may have been through deep waters. While it seems almost like an eternity at the time, you go through it. And it does change. Right or wrong? Quite right. That's just what happens. And the Lord knew that this horror that was before him was not always going to be there. He knew it would not always be like this. So what he does, he trusts himself to the Father. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He was totally confident that the Father's will, the Father's plan was right and correct. And so he rests in it. I can trust myself to you. And do you know, if we belong to the Lord, no matter where we are, no matter what is happening, we know that God knows all about it. We know that he's promised never to leave us. We know that he cares and he loves, and that if we can be committed to honour him in it, he will bring blessing out of it. And that's the key, to be committed to honouring God in every situation. Lord, I don't know why this is happening, I don't understand, but I want to honour you in it. Not saying, why God, what have I done to deserve this? God doesn't bless, and he can't bless a negative reaction like that. We stop the blessing when we act that way. When we say, Lord, I will trust you, I will seek to honour you, I need your help in this. I can't do it my own, and I thank you that you're with me. And I know you'll strengthen me. So what happened then? The Lord commits himself to the Father's will. He faces the situation. He endures it. And tell me, can any blessing ever come out of undeserved suffering? Did Christ deserve to suffer? No. Undeserved suffering. Did any blessing come out of that?
Yes.
So when people say, what good can come out of this? You see, if we honour God in it, he can turn it into a blessing. That's the key. Our response is the key. Go back to Jared. Curse God. But you see, if we can honour God in it, he can bring blessing. What was the ultimate source there? The enemy is saying, your people don't love you, they don't trust you, you make it, you know, if it's a bit hard for them, you make it hard for them. Now, is it up to God to make it hard for us? See, God, that's not his character. The devil might. God may say, well, look, I know my people. All right, I'll prove it. All right, you touch them. Restricted, remember, restricted. And sometimes the godly do suffer undeservedly. And their response brings glory to God. But if we are not in tune in our thinking, we will go negative. I was going to close on that note, but I must share with you just one passage in Peter, because this is one which sums up what I'm saying. 1 Peter 5. First Peter 4. Last verse of the chapter, verse 19. So then, those who suffer according to God's will. Did you note that? It is possible to suffer according to the will of God. Is that fair? Can you think of anyone who suffered according to the will of God? Who didn't deserve it? The Lord himself. There's the ultimate illustration. The ultimate example. Christ suffered according to the will of God. So don't think it's strange sometimes that God might be wanting to work something great through your life. And I am convinced that life's experiences is what enriches people. And I often have said to folk who've been through some deep, deep waters, who love the Lord, you are paying a high price because God's going to use you mightily. And I don't say that glibly. I think of a person like Johnny Erickson, sitting down there last year, listening to her share, just reflecting on how God has blessed that young woman. Her ministry is worldwide, touched the lives of thousands and thousands of people, written books. Amazing. Think, boy, how fancy being used like that. Then I thought, but what a price to pay. Would I be prepared to pay the price you paid to be used like that? See? There's a price to be paid sometimes. So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Lord, I don't know what this is all about, but I trust myself to you, and I will continue to seek to honour you. See what that says? I believe it says it. There is biblical direction for coping in difficult times. But what is key? A key is knowing God. Knowing Him, knowing His character. Unless we know the character of God, when things go wrong, we will have wrong information, we will respond wrongly, we'll think wrongly, we'll feel wrongly. But if we know that God loves us and He's committed to us and He cares for us, we're not going to be blaming Him for things that are bizarre and awful. We've got to be saying, Lord, I don't understand all this, but you're in charge and I'm committed to you. See, a right relationship is critical. And then we will win. Never mind. Right.
It takes some time sometimes for the tapes to be erased and new information put on the tapes.
Of course. Yes, if you've taken in wrong data, the only way you can effectively replace it or fix it is putting correct data. If you just erase a tape, it's still blank. You must put in correct information. That's what we would say reprogramming, wouldn't it?
Mm.
And what does Romans 12 to say? By the renewing of your minds. And we've got to take in the correct data. Well, I hope that might be a little bit of an encouragement or a help to you. But we will find all around us people who are suffering. And again, depression is a deep, deep area, and that's only scratching the surface. It really is. But I hope it helps just to fix our thinking a little bit so that we might be prepared to encourage them. Don't be critical of people who are depressed. Don't be critical of them. Love them. Love them and encourage them. And there's a great promise in Corinthians that love never fails, by the way. Keep loving them. You cannot be responsible for their actions or reactions. You can't be. But you can be responsible for how you act toward them. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, for the tremendous insights that you give to us through it. Oh Lord, we pray that we might have the heart of our Saviour as we deal with people. Lord, help us to see people from your point of view. Lord, help us to deal with people as you deal with us. We thank you for your patience and your grace and your love and your mercy. And Lord, we pray that day by day, we will get to know you better so that we might be able to serve you better. Father, we just commit ourselves to you now and pray that as we have opportunity of fellowshipping together, that we might be honouring you in all that we say and do. As we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Over and out.